You may have heard the story about the three little boys who were bragging on their dads and what they did and how much money they earned. And the first little boy said, my dad is a writer. And he can write some stuff on a piece of paper, and they pay him like 100 or 200 bucks for what he does when he writes on something. And the second little boy said, well, that's nothing. My dad's an artist. All he does is he paints pictures. He paints pictures, and people sometimes pay him $500 for his pictures. Third little guy finally says, well, I got you all beat. My dad's a pastor. He makes a few notes on a piece of paper, gets up in front of church and reads it to him. It takes four big men to carry away all the money. These last couple of months, we've been talking about, okay, I've just been corrected. There's five that take the money here. All right. We've been talking the last number of weeks, I guess it is, about 2 months maybe, about why we do what we do at church. We've just kind of been walking through some of the things that we as Open Door Bible Church do. And it's come under this theme of what God wants to do through the body of Christ, and the local franchise of the body of Christ is a church, like Open Door Bible Church. And so we've been thinking through why we do these things. You know, one of the things that we do every Sunday that we basically never talk about is the offering. It's almost like it's a big secret. And if you came in from the outside and had never been to a church, let's say you're a Martian, I don't believe in Martians, but let's say you're a Martian, you walked in here and you saw that they're passing the silver plate around. What would they think? Probably looks like a miniature spaceship or something. And they'd probably never find out because basically we never talk about it. We never really talk about the offering. Today we want to think about that aspect of what we do in a worship service. We have been using the theme in these weeks from Ephesians 3:21, how that God's purpose in the local church is to be glorified. Of all the things that God is doing around all the world, and He's in control of a lot of things, God is doing one main thing, and it's something that only we as His church, as His family of believers can do, and that is to glorify Him. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Everything is to glorify God. So everything that we do, whether it's in a Sunday school class or a nursery or a building project, a sermon, prayer time, Bible studies, or offering, needs to be done to glorify, put the spotlight on God. And that's something that we have to be very careful about in our internal motivation. Why do we do what we do? That it's for the glory of God. Sometimes as we would think of that question, why do we have the offering, we would maybe have a quick and easy answer. We got to pay the bills, right? Lights, heat, salaries, missionaries. That's the quick and easy answer. But as we look into God's Word today, I think we'll see that it's much more than that. Talking about financial giving is a awkward, sometimes difficult subject in the context of a church family or as a pastor preaching, because we are all very personal and private generally about our money, and when it comes to giving it away, again, it's an intensely personal thing. But I want you to be thinking in terms then of yourself. And this issue of giving. Why do I give? Why do I not give? Why do I give what I give? There's probably some background to whatever you're thinking right now. Because we could have come from a lot of different backgrounds and heard a lot of different things about giving financially. Some of them are simply not biblical. Some of them have left a pretty bad taste in our mouth, I could imagine. So to kind of prepare our hearts for what God wants to teach us today, I'd like to go through a list of things that financial giving cannot do. In other words, if we're going to understand, and that's the key goal we have this morning, is to understand the biblical motive for giving. We're going to talk more about motives than anything else. If we're going to understand the motive for giving that is right, we can sometimes have to clear away the clutter of maybe some of the wrong reasons that we may have had or that we may have been taught about giving. So let's go through a brief list to know what it's not. What giving cannot do. Number one, giving money cannot make God love us more. I mean, think about it. The answer is that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Can you love more than that? God will never love you more than He loves you right now. God will never love you less than He loves you right now. It's not conditioned upon us. He loves us completely, enough that He sent Christ to die on the cross. Number two, giving money cannot prove that we are more spiritual than others. It can't. Because sometimes people give out of very unspiritual motives. Do you remember the story of Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira? They were giving and they were lying about their giving. They were giving to impress others. It didn't prove they were spiritual at all, even though they gave a very substantial gift, it seems. Kind of leads us to number three. Giving money cannot make others admire us. It can't really do that because, for one thing, generally people don't know what we give, but if we have made sure somehow that they did know what we give, they are probably either going to be suspicious of our motives, or they're going to be jealous we gave so much, or critical we gave something. So it's probably not going to make people admire us. Number four is important. Giving money cannot make up for sins in our life. You can't, you know, kind of turn the balance because I'm going to compensate with what I've done wrong by giving this money to God. You know, the only thing that can compensate for our sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. Giving money or anything else doesn't do that. Likewise, giving money cannot pay God back for saving us. This wasn't a business arrangement kind of thing where, you know, He died on the cross for our sins and now we got to pay Him back for it. You know, we're on the installment plan. We've got an eternal mortgage going on here. No, He paid for our sins completely so He could offer it to us as a free gift. And a free gift means a free gift. It doesn't make up or pay back for our sins. Number six, you might have heard this one before. Giving money cannot make God bless us financially or pay more attention to our needs. God cannot be manipulated or bribed. And besides that, God has promised to take care of our needs. And in His sovereign plan, I think He's pretty much decided how exactly He's going to take care of us. Have you noticed that over the years? To kind of see how He's decided to take care of you personally in His perfect sovereign personal plan for you? And finally, giving money cannot relieve our guilt. Guilt is only managed as well by the cross. And yet, it's this area of financial giving that usually comes along with a pretty big load of guilt. Much of it is self-induced. Sometimes we are feeling guilty about maybe what we spend on ourselves, and so we try to compensate a little bit by our giving. Maybe somebody has made us feel guilty about, you know, we got to do our duty. I mean, you know, someone's got to pay for this stuff, so you better do your part. Maybe sometimes we have looked at someone or some need that was where someone's very less fortunate and we're feeling guilty that we're not. So again, it can all be guilt. Do you realize that in God's plan, giving is not guilt relief? And this is why. Because guilt relief is about me. Guilt relief is that somehow I am going to feel better, get more, or feel somehow happier or something. Have others admire me. It's not about me. But rather, financial giving is about God's grace and God's glory. That's what we're going to see today. And I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 if you haven't turned there yet. If you ever need a Bible, there's some as you come in at the back on those racks there in the back. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, one of the key passages in the Word of God about instructions for giving for us in this New Testament age. As we look at these two chapters, we see that the focus of the Apostle Paul is on the motives for giving, not the amount. He's not the arm twister. He's talking about motives. And the reality is that you might not be ready for the ministry of giving. You might not be ready. This might not be the right time for you to give. I know it kind of sounds crazy because on one hand, giving is a foundational ministry in the Christian life. It's kind of a starting point of how you see service for God entirely. But what I mean by that is that if you don't have the right reasons for giving, don't start yet. God wants to do a work of adjustment in your heart before He wants you to give financially. If we're giving in pride, if we're on a treadmill of guilt about this thing, if we're living with this carrot of expectation of all the stuff that God's supposed to do for me, then we don't get it yet. And God wants us to get what He has, first of all, done for us, as we will see. In this passage, we're going to see that there's a key phrase, or key term, and the term is grace. And that's why the biblical concept of giving is often called grace giving. You might hear us use that term occasionally. This is a classic place where it comes from. And I just want to kind of read the first couple of verses of this chapter where we see the first use of the word grace, do a little word study of how grace is used in these two chapters, and then we'll come back and walk through it. Verses 1, 2, and the first part of 3. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Okay, what kind of grace did He give the Macedonian churches? If you just read that verse alone, you might think, well, they were saved by grace. But there's something specific He has in mind. Verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. This is a surprising statement about their giving. And it comes from this concept of God's grace. What does it mean when it says that they were given a grace? The grace of God that was given so that they were giving in this sacrificial manner. The grace of giving means the undeserved privilege of God enabling us to give financially. The word grace always means something undeserved. Something good, undeserved. How can it be a good, undeserved thing that we're getting rid of money? And yet, that's what He's saying. That they saw it as an undeserved privilege that they are able to participate in that. There might be something different going on in the Macedonians that He's talking about, these people, than maybe goes on in our heart or the typical person that hears about money in a church or religious setting today. The second time, that by the way is the same way grace is used in verses 6 and 7, some verses we won't specifically study. It's sometimes you'll see in your translation it says the gracious work. Secondly, in verse 9, we're going to see about the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's there talking about the motive for our giving is that Christ sacrificed His life for us on the cross, though we didn't deserve it. Again, it's about not deserving something. We don't deserve salvation. We're sinners. And yet, God has given that to us, and that is to become the core motivation for our giving. Now, that's kind of where we're going today. And then He comes back to the use of grace that is similar to the first one in chapter 9. There's two more uses of the word in verses 8 and 14, where again it means the undeserved privilege of God enabling us to give and thus to glorify Him more and more. That's the idea of grace giving, or the grace of giving. Let's go back to what we read now in chapter 8 and get the context. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, Christians at the church of Corinth in ancient Achaia, and he's referring to some other people. Do you see that in verse 1? It's the people of Macedonia. Macedonia was another region about 200 miles north of Corinth. One of the churches there is the church of Philippi, he's probably referring to, from which we know the letter in the New Testament, the Philippians. And he's telling the Corinthians that they need to participate in a gift that he's getting together. Here's the gift that Paul is trying to get together financially. The home base of the New Testament church is Jerusalem, of course, and the gospel went out from Jerusalem. And Paul was the main apostle of the Gentiles going and starting churches in the various areas. Well, enough time has passed now, a couple of decades since the cross and the resurrection and the church starting, that something has happened in the New Testament church of Jerusalem. There is persecution and there is even famine. And so that the home church, if you will, is now in deep financial need. And so Paul, in his travels and starting churches and teaching those churches and building them up, is telling them, you know, we need to send help financially to the Christians at the church of Jerusalem. And he's saying the Macedonians were eager to do that. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says how that the Macedonians were personally supporting Paul. And now they were also giving to the project of helping the Jerusalem Christians. The Corinthians, by the way, were doing neither. They were not helping Paul, nor had they evidently, to this point, given to the Jerusalem Christian support project. And so he's using them as an example of how God gave them the grace to give. Notice how it came from within, an overflowing joy that welled up in generosity. They gave not just what they were able, but it says, incredibly, it says they gave more than they were able. Now, I don't know really how quite that works, but you get the point, that they gave a lot compared to what they had. They gave sacrificially. Something internal was happening, you see in verse 2. An overflowing joy. Keep reading in verse 3, the middle of verse 3. It says, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Nobody was twisting their arm. Verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. Do you see what uniquely marks their giving, maybe in contrast to everything you've ever heard or felt, or that is usually taught? It is something that does not come by coercion from the outside, producing guilt from the outside, but a desire that wells up from the inside. I would urge you, don't give until you grasp the internal motivation. The motivation that the Macedonians had. You might say, well, you know, what if the desire never comes? What if? You might say, well, isn't giving a command? Yes, and I'm sure there's a point in our Christian life where, you know, like any kind of service or obedience, you kind of go, okay, Lord, that's right, I'll do it. Yeah, that might be something later, but you don't want to get started on the wrong foot. You want God to work in your heart in the same way He worked in the Macedonians. What does it say that they did? They gave themselves first to the Lord. Don't give money to God until you've first given yourself to God. Does that make sense to have that in the right order? Don't give money to God until you've first given yourself to God. And to give yourself to God, I don't think he's talking about becoming a believer, although that would be understood. But as a believer, that you have decided, I want to live my life for Him. I want to live my life with Him. This is a relational expression, to give yourself to someone. To give yourself to the Lord is a desire for a relationship. And God is saying, I have a desire for a relationship with you. God's not seeking your money. He's seeking you. And out of that relationship comes a desire to serve or to give. You ever noticed how as parents, there is one place you pretty willingly part with money? Your kids. You want your kids to have the best. There's somehow this, the fact that you are so relationally connected with them, it's amazing the kind of money we'll pour into the best interest, we hope, for our kids. Because giving comes out of a relationship. And that's what he's saying, is that we would have such a relationship with God that our giving would come out of that relationship. So first give yourself to the Lord. The question is, have you done that? God wants that relationship with you, and the relationship He wants with you is not a business relationship. In a business relationship, you always have a contract where, you know, I'm going to give you this money and you're going to provide me with this service. That's business. This isn't a business relationship. With God, sometimes it's been taught, you know, you give to God and then He's going to be obligated, He's going to bless you, He's going to give you this and give you that. And so we kind of hope this is going to work. I mean, God controls all these powerful strings. Surely He can make something work for me if I do this for Him. And so we try to have this business relationship with Him. God is not obligated ever by us. God is never in our debt. Sometimes we might do it not just to obligate, but to somehow hope to impress God. You know, it's possible that when we were, before we were believers, or just kind of in the church kind of a thing, if your offering plate came by, we put the buck in or $2 or whatever, and maybe as a believer, you know, oh man, seems like people are writing checks. I've never written a $1 check, so that probably wouldn't be right. So we put in a 5 or a 10 or a, it'll make 15s, 20s. And we're kind of getting impressed with ourselves now and thinking, well, God must be pretty impressed because, I mean, I've gone from 2 to 20. We are not told to give to impress God. Can you imagine impressing Him anyhow? So that kind of is eliminated. We were conditioned maybe as we grew up to give for, to do anything that we do for approval. We tend to do things that people say, attaboy, people say, thank you very much. Then we go, oh, yeah, I want more of that. So we do more of whatever it is that people say, thank you very much, I really appreciate you. In giving, you know, you're waiting for God to say that, you know, thank you very much. We don't hear anything. And in fact, you might even, you know, expect or wait that you're going to hear that from whoever you gave to. And so you want to make sure you know that they know who gave it. But there's something particularly silent about the ministry of giving, something particularly private about it. And Jesus said it was supposed to be that way. Remember what He said in Matthew 6? He said, don't be like the Pharisees who try to do their giving in public. It seemed like they had some kind of this funnel kind of thing that went down into a chest. And they would walk by and take the gold coin to think and give them just a little bit of lift, you know? And so they really clatter on the way down. Everybody goes, ooh, there's the publican. He's pretty good, these publicans. He said, no, let your giving be in secret, so that your Father, who is in secret, can reward you openly. He said, it should come out of this secret relationship that you have with your Father. I can, on behalf of the church family and as part of the church family, I can say, thank you for giving. I mean, we see the way God has used already over these years the generosity of God's people here. But you know, I can't thank you personally. You know why? Because I have no idea how much you give or if you give. Neither do the other elders. In fact, there's only two people that know how much you give in a given year, and that's the bookkeeper and the treasurer, and they're not talking. They got to send you receipts. But so it's a private ministry. It's all about you and God. So there has to be some other reason for giving. If God isn't obligated, if God isn't impressed, if no one knows, if He's not going to give anything back to me necessarily that I can count on, then it seems like all my familiar reasons for giving are gone. Good riddance. Good riddance, because God maybe wants to show you something that you never had known before. It's part of the work He does in our heart. Something different was going on in the Macedonians, that's for sure. People don't usually part with their money happily, and yet they seem to do so. Are you curious as to what went on there? Are you afraid of what was going on in their heart? Here's something you never have to be afraid of. And we find it in verse 9. The verse 9 begins with a little word, for. For expresses a reason or a motive. Well, why is this giving going on, coming from the inside and welling out? It's for, or because, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. You follow that kind of interesting logic there? He's saying Jesus went from here to here so that you, because he went here, could go from here to there. He's saying that Jesus went externally from one glorious position to a very humiliating position physically, so that you spiritually can go from our spiritual poverty to eternal riches. How rich was God? Or how rich was Christ that it would so captivate the thoughts of the Macedonians that before they gave a single denarii or whatever they gave, that they would so want to. What captivated them was the grace of Jesus Christ, that he went from wealth to poverty for them. He was rich. Jesus in the eternal past had no needs of any kind. He was the eternal God. The angels did what he said. When he spoke at creation, the worlds were made, galaxies of moons and stars were flung out because he said so. When he created this earth, rainforests and butterflies appeared when landed where he wanted them to be. Mankind, all of our complexities and potential were made. In the mountains he made, he could put all the veins of gold he wanted. He was fabulously capable and wealthy. And he had what nobody had, and that is glory. God had, and Christ as part of the Godhead had eternal, perfect sufficiency within himself, glorious and complete. What did he do? He became poor. Philippians 2 is, I think, one of the best expressions of what he did for us. He went from riches to rags, we could say. The first verse of this paragraph says in Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Here's a description of his eternal glory. That was his eternal wealth. That's the position from which he had always existed. But then, he made himself nothing. The choice was that he set aside that glory. He made himself nothing. That expression does not mean that he became a big zero, that somehow he quit being God. It means that he laid aside the outward manifestation of his glory. So that when he arrived here, it wasn't with a big bang, was it? It was in a humble manger. You know, we know the Christmas story of the incarnation, don't we? He set aside his glory. And here's what was involved in it. Taking the very nature of a servant, that's the description of us compared to him, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Imagine eternal God looking like this. He humbled himself. Humility is always something that you do on your own to yourself. And became obedient to death. This is how low, how impoverished Jesus became. Death, even death on the cross. That's what he's talking about in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And that grace, because it was through that poverty that we become spiritually rich. And we can go from a status of total uncertainty about eternal things. We actually go from the status of a sinner headed towards hell to being a believer, trusting in Christ alone, going towards heaven, and it cost us nothing. And this concept of the grace of God so captured the Macedonians that it transformed their life from the inside out. And God's grace is the only thing that will do that. A list of rules of all the things that you think Christians ought to do will never transform our heart. The guilt that somebody would put upon you from the outside and say, you know, you really ought to do that. A good Christian wouldn't X, so you shouldn't do that anymore. And a good Christian has to do this, so you need to do that. It'll never transform us. We just trade rules for rules. But the whole Christian life is based upon this issue of grace. We are not only saved by grace apart from works. We are motivated by grace to do any good works. Or otherwise, it's just kind of rehashing the same old guilt, motivation, obligation, duty kind of a thing. Grace is at the core of the Christian life. As you read along in chapter 8, and you come to this verse 9, it almost seems like it falls there out of context. Because he's talking about giving, and all of a sudden he shifts to the cross, and you wonder at first, you know, how does that fit? Do you see how it fits? The cross is connected totally to our giving. And it's not just our giving. That's why it's kind of a foundational ministry, because it's the motivation for everything you do. If you serve in the nursery, if you're helping a friend, if you hear if somebody has a need and you loan them your car, whatever it is, do you do it because you feel good? Because you felt guilty, they don't have it or something? Or is it, look what God has done for me. I want to serve Him. So at its core, grace giving means that we give simply to thank God for His grace. Giving to thank Him for His grace. That is why there's really no point in trying to urge or solicit non-believers to give to Christian causes. Not that we're supposed to stop them, but do you see it doesn't make any sense? If they've not experienced the grace of Christ through faith in His Son on the cross, then they don't understand that what it really is worship. And in fact, if you were here this morning and you have not placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, if you don't know for sure you're going to heaven based on the gift of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you not to give. You're not ready yet. Because God doesn't want what you can give Him. He wants you to have what only He can give you. And I would urge you to settle that issue first of all. He is the one who gives us His grace. But if you're a believer, you've put your faith in Him, and you want to say thank you to Him, then there's a whole life of service, including giving, by which we say thank you to Him. And so grace giving is set before us in contrast to all kinds of fundraising, arm-twisting, guilt-producing, duty-bound, receipt-issuing, name-on-a-gold-plaque kind of appeals that we find. Because it's an internal thing that God does within us. And that is why we have offerings. Offerings are not a break from our worship. They're part of our worship. You don't go along so far in a worship service and go, okay, guys, we're going to stop worship now, and now we're going to do business. Got to pay the bills. No, far from that. It's that it's a continuation. It's a personal expression. Just as singing is a personal expression of worship, giving is our thanks for His grace. We're going to jump ahead now to chapter 9, verse 6, to the end of that chapter. And I would encourage you sometime to read these entire chapters, because it's kind of Paul's main treatise, you could say, on giving in the New Testament. But we want to jump to this section where he closes his discussion. And as we read this, it's really exciting. And sometimes when we teach biblically about giving, we jump to this section too soon, because it tells us some of the results, some of the blessings that come to our lives because of giving. And so we sometimes jump to this to kind of, you know, motivate people, because this is what it seems like we get out of the deal. But as you read this, be careful you don't leave God's grace in the dust. It's still about worship. It's still about grace. And this section is not saying, okay, but on the other hand, you can think selfishly. Because we haven't gotten it if we start thinking selfishly now. And if we really understand this passage, it's not about us again at all. In 1977, when Priscilla and I were first married, I was going to Bible college, and we were a typical poor Bible college couple, 20 years old, and this guy came to our church, Russ Johnston, as a speaker. I don't know where he's from. I haven't really heard anything about him since. But he spoke about these principles about financial stewardship and so forth. And we were fresh and new to married life and hadn't really ever been involved in giving or thought about these things, and understood it was in response to God's grace, understood it was foundational just to how we lived our lives as stewards of what God entrusts to us. And we decided, well, I guess we probably ought to get started on this. Might as well start out when you're poor, we decided. And so as we begin to do that, I just want to say that the things that we're going to read about in verses 6 through 15 have happened in our life consistently. The blessings described have happened to us consistently. That does not mean that we've always had financial surplus. In fact, we strongly identify with what Paul said in Philippians about, I've known times of want, and I've known times of plenty. We've seen both sides. But you see, the blessings described here are actually something that are consistent, whether or not God takes us through a time of financial need or a time of financial surplus. And we're going to see that in these verses. But what he's basically saying is that God's grace allows us to increasingly glorify Him as we give. Verses 6, 7, and 8, let's read these. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Just the picture of a farmer. If you're cheap on planting the seed, your harvest is going to be affected. Verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. See how different that is than most fundraising? Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And, verse 8, God is able to make all grace, here's that word again, He's able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in what? In every good work. Now let's start with the middle of these three verses first. Verse 7 has some helpful and clarifying things to say. Actually revolutionary when you even think of a New Testament believer compared to an Old Testament believer. Give what you have decided in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You know, under the Old Covenant, you were. It was compulsory. You're supposed to give your tithe, your 10%. In fact, it really seems that there was at least two tithes in the year for an Old Testament believer. And you didn't have a choice, really. This is what you got to do. That's the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, New Testament times, we don't have a statement of the 10% tithe. And so the 10% should be neither a minimum nor a maximum. It's just not there. It's what you have decided in your heart to give. And that sometimes leads to the question, then, well, okay, if I get the concept of giving by grace, motivated by grace, I want to be a grace giver, I still have to somehow decide, what am I going to give? It's wide open. It's up to me and God. What am I going to give? Let me just look. Actually, the verse 12, I'll put it up on the screen here, though, as well. In verse 12, of chapter 8, the previous chapter says, if the willingness is there, the motive, first of all, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have. In other words, God knows your situation. He knows it perfectly. So give according to what God leads in your heart, which is in accordance with what you have. In 1 Corinthians, he had spoken briefly to this as well, and he's made a specific statement about this. Paul said, on the first day of every week, that Sunday, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. So, it doesn't say how much, what the percentage should be, but it seemed that there should be some kind of a proportionate type of a way that we decide in our heart before God what we want to give. So, that's verse 7. On either side of it, verse 6 and 8, you have this principle about sowing and reaping. Now, verse 6 has sometimes been taken like God is guaranteeing us an investment strategy by which we can be wealthy. Because, look, if you sow a lot, you get a lot. And the prosperity gospel preachers, you might hear them on TV or in various kinds of churches, they really hammer on this, that you want to be rich, God, you give to God, God will make you rich. They didn't read the rest of the two chapters. That is not the point at all. We don't give to get, at least not financially. Otherwise, we have just walked right back into the same old selfish, motivated, fleshly kind of a thing if we simply have given to get. And I think verse 6 is clarified by verses 8 and 10 and 11 that follow. Verse 8 is saying, and God is able. When it says God is able, it's saying that a miracle is going to be described here, something that God can do that we can't. God is able to make all grace, He's going to give you a privilege, all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, not necessarily what you want, having all that you need, you will be able to abound in every good work. He's saying that as we give to God, He will enable us to give in such a way that our work, our ministry, abounds. Not necessarily that we're going to be able to raise our lifestyle a couple of notches, but that we will be able to multiply and be involved in more and more ministry. The picture is, in verse 10 again, he goes back to the farmer with the seed and so forth. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, I think referring to God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He's picturing how that as we plant in our giving, God will make sure that there's plenty to eat and plenty to plant. And the ultimate outcome is not that then we can necessarily, you know, upgrade everything, but it's that He'll enlarge what? The harvest of our righteousness. What's the harvest of our righteousness? It's not our bank account, but rather He's going to multiply the impact of our lives in terms of righteousness. That is the promise. God will take care of enough seed to eat and to give. In Thailand, a number of years back, I was with Bill Keel, and he went to visit one of his friends, his name is Singh, out at his little village farm thing. And we went out behind his house, and there was this little shack on risen up off the ground, I guess it has to be. It's his rice bin. And so he harvests his rice every year, and he puts that in there, and there's enough in there. He needs to have enough in there so that he has enough to eat for the year and to plant for the next. And God is saying, I will take care of that issue for you, and that the result will be you'll have enough to eat and enough to plant so that you can have an increasing part in the glory of God by the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11 says, you will be made rich. Don't stop there. Keep reading. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Rich in every way says to us, kind of raise the red flag and says, don't just think about you'll be made rich financially, but rather in every way, so that you can spiritually be involved in giving, being generous in every way. It might be that God will make it so that you can not work so much and you can give more time to some other kind of ministry. It might not be, in other words, be a money thing at all. Maybe He's going to give you more time in some way. But God wants to multiply our ministry, and the result, ultimate result now, is the last part of verse 11 and then onward. And through your generosity will result in what? Somebody say it out loud. Through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, we would like to hear thanksgiving to us, but that's not the ultimate purpose, because the purpose of the church is that glory goes to God. And that's what happens. It'll result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people. It's not just putting bread on someone's table. But it's also overflowing in many expressions of what? Thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will what? Glorify or praise God. That is the ultimate purpose. What's the purpose of the church? We would glorify God. What is the outcome of gifts? That people glorify God. Just this past week, I heard a story secondhand of somebody who had come to know Christ as their personal Savior through the ministry of the church. And they were expressing to someone how they were grateful for the way they could put their faith in Christ. They heard the gospel. They were growing. And this has become, you know, like their family. And they're appreciating that. And I heard that story as I was studying this and going, that's it. That's it. And nothing in the conversation was about money at all. But that is what the purpose of the church is, and that as we together participate in using all of our spiritual gifts and using all of our abilities and resources, including financial giving, we are producing praise to God. God's turning dollars into praise for Himself, and that is ultimately the purpose. Down in verse 14, kind of a remarkable final blessing listed here. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. There's the word grace again. But now follow that. Who's going to pray for who because of their gift in verse 14? Their prayers for you, you being the Corinthians when you give, who's going to pray for them? The Jerusalem Christians who receive the gift. Receivers tend to pray for givers. Sometimes we think of the mission, you know, it's like supporting missionaries, if you do that as a family, all the blessings are flowing from me to them. I'm writing them letters, and I'm giving them money, and I'm promising to pray for them. It's all going this way. It doesn't all go that way. Any of you that support missionaries, you know it doesn't just go that way. Because they, because of what you've done for them, end up being the ones who pray for you. They're the ones who are ministering in their relationship to you as well. And I really think that one of the reasons why God allowed the Jerusalem church to undergo this famine and deep spiritual, or rather physical, financial need, is that they would become spiritually, personally connected to all these other churches. God's always wanted to draw together believers in relationship. We've seen that throughout this series as well. And so because of this financial need over here and the giving of people over here, you get connected. Ever notice that if somebody helped you do something, how that forms a little bond? Instantly. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's supposed to be, you know, I've got to be payback time here now. I've got to do something for them. They had me over. I'm going to have them over. No. But somebody did something for you, and you have an appreciation. You can go further with that relationship, and maybe it is, you'll start praying for them that God would multiply their ministry. I think that's what happened there in Jerusalem. Paul concludes by, you know, entirely changing the subject again in verse 15. There's a verse we sometimes read at Christmas. It's sometimes a verse we read at Easter. We think about the cross. He doesn't change the subject at all, though, does he? Because he concludes in verse 15 by saying this: thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He couldn't wrap up the subject of financial giving with saying, you know what this is really about, guys? This is about thanking God for the fact that He sent Jesus, His Son, as His gift to us. He and His eternal wealth became poor so that we could become spiritually rich. And our entire life then becomes an offering to God by which we say, thank you for what you've done. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that gift. It is the starting point of our understanding. Our understanding of who you are, because we see in the cross your perfect love and justice, that you would send Jesus. Because our sin had to be punished, but you loved us so much that you didn't want to punish us. And so you judged our sin on the cross through Jesus Christ so that you could turn around and offer us free of charge, because you paid the price, offer us free of charge eternal life. If we just believe, put our faith in you. Thank you for that gift, for the clarity, the simplicity of that gift that is offered to us of salvation in heaven forever with you. And Lord, then I pray that we, by our lives, would live in response, saying thank you to you by the character of our heart, by the way we love one another in our families, in our friendships, in our work, that our ethics, the way we treat people, the way we our integrity, our service in the church, as well as our giving, would all be done as a thank you to you. It would be done because of your grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.